All right, let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Acts again, chapter 13, the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. If you have your bulletin, you'll notice the subject announced as a Christian sermon that was preached in a Jewish synagogue. A Christian sermon in a Jewish synagogue. That's a new twist, isn't it? But that happened. And the 13th of Acts provides the details, the close-up. Now I'm breaking right in at verse 26. You have your Bibles. Look with me at Acts 13, 26. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet they desired Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God did something. They did something. And then God did something. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them that came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how the promise that was made to the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus, again as it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said, In this way I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not allow thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. It must have taken a lot of courage on the part of Paul and Barnabas to set their foot in that synagogue in that city of Antioch. Last Sunday morning, we were noticing that Paul and Barnabas had been set apart by the Holy Spirit in another Antioch. There are two Antiochs in the book of Acts. There's Antioch in Syria, still there, and there's Antioch in Pisidia. That's where Turkey is today. Don't get the two confounded. They were originally, these two preachers, designated by the Holy Spirit in the midst of that assembly as being special vessels called in separation from that local church to go out into a pagan world with the gospel. The Holy Spirit did not direct them out of that church until other leaders had been supplied in order to fill the needs. We notice that church in Syria was one that was rich in gifts. They had evangelists there, and they had a shepherd or two there in the person of Barnabas, and they had some prophets there, and they had some teachers there. I repeat, they were rich in Spirit-given gifts to that local church. And so it had a solid base, and it had a solid company of committed people. That is the need for every growing and glowing local church. Then it was that the Holy Spirit pulled Paul and Barnabas out, and the brethren came after waiting on God, fasting and praying and praising, and they laid their hands on those two missionaries. And they thus expressed their fellowship with them. For that's what the laying on of hands means in Scripture. It's an act of identification. The church said to those two missionaries, "You're going out into a pagan world. We're going with you." "What do you mean we're going with you?" "We are going with you two men in our prayers and in our support. And you are going to represent the Lord, and you're going to represent us in that outreach." And so, away they went. Now they got into some problems. They ran into some problems on the island of Cyprus. If you don't believe it, read the 13th chapter of Acts. I tell you, the devil bristled in his opposition. He bared his teeth, and he roared like a lion about to devour them on the island of Cyprus. They got into trouble in synagogues that they entered. For everywhere they went with the gospel, it seemed to result in one of two things, either a revival or a riot, and sometimes both. And this happened in this other Antioch, in Pisidia, of which we have read a little this morning. I repeat, it must have taken some courage, don't you think, for those two missionaries to go into another synagogue. I think had I been there, I think I'd have said, "Well, Brother Paul, I don't know whether it's the most prudent thing that we could do. If we go into this synagogue again, it's only going to cause protests. It's going to create a storm. And you remember what happened over there in Cyprus. It's going to be a repeat performance here. And well, I have a suggestion. Perhaps if we go into this synagogue, brother, we should be a little more cautious, you know, a little more careful, a little less bold, a little less assured. And perhaps we should, I don't like to say modify the message. I don't like to say that we should reduce its potency. But nevertheless, let's be very, very careful and very, very discreet." That's good modern psychology. But the apostles knew nothing about that. And so, empowered by the Spirit of God, they went into that synagogue. Now, they didn't march in and march up and say, "Well, here we are, you lucky people." They didn't do that. But they sat down in the synagogue, and they were quiet. And they waited until the reading of the law and the prophets was finished. That was part of the ritual. They read from the law and the prophets. And the congregation listened. Who was in that congregation? Well, most of them were Jews. But there were many Jewish proselytes there. There were converts there from the Gentile, pagan world. And so there was a mix. And there were some very prominent people in that church. And there they were. And then the ruler of the synagogue, he said, "I see we have a couple of strangers in our midst this morning." And this is on the Sabbath day, mind you, Saturday, of course. And he said, "I see we have a couple of visiting friends here, and if you men have anything to say to the congregation, just feel free to express yourself." That's rather nice, isn't it? By the way, that was synagogue protocol. That's what they did. Anybody, especially if Paul, he had a rabbinical background, and so the leader of the synagogue gave them the green light. And guess what Paul did? Guess what Paul did? Well, look back at verse 14. Is your Bible open? We use our Bibles here now, mind you. Don't you dare come to Faith Bible Church without your Bible. If you do, we'll give you another one, but we'd like you to have your own. All right, the 14th verse. And when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and what? They sat down. That's very good. They sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Let's hear from you. Then Paul stood up. Good for you, Paul. He stood up and beckoning with his hand. The hand can be very useful in public address. He beckoned with his hand and he said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, listen. And I'm sure, friends, there was a hush went over that synagogue. Said, who's this fellow? Never heard that voice before. And they listened. And then Paul did a very wise thing, led by the Holy Spirit. He gave them a digest of history. No, not exactly history. It was the history of Israel. The history of those very people. And he gave them here a condensation of the background and their history, beginning with Abraham, the call of Abraham out of Gentile paganism, and how God gave to Abraham a son and then a grandson named Jacob, and out of Jacob came the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he refers to the bondage down in the land of Egypt. That is covered by the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. And then he reminds them how that God delivered them out of the bondage of Egyptian captivity and brought them into the wilderness for 40 years. That's the book of Numbers. And then he reminded them that they crossed the Jordan from the wilderness into the land of Canaan. And God settled them in the land of Canaan after routing the 7 pagan nations of Canaan. That is the book of Judges in the Old Testament. During the period of their settlement in Canaan, God raised up judges. You read that in the book of Judges. So he began with Genesis, and now he's sweeping through the book of Judges. But then he isn't finished. He says, after Judges, God raised up some kings for them, beginning with Saul, and then with David, and then with Solomon, and he gave them prophets and so on. God gave them a call out of Ur of the Chaldees in Abraham. God gave them deliverance out of Egyptian bondage. God gave them food and guidance in the wilderness. God gave them judges. God gave them kings. God gave them prophets. What's this strange man whom we've never seen before? What is he driving at? We're saying amen to everything he said. This missionary has a point. He has a climax. And now he moves from ancient history right down to current history. And he says, in the Old Testament, God promised to send them not just a judge, not just a king, not just a prophet, but God was going to send them a Savior. Hey, what's he coming at? And then he says to them, you remember John the Baptist. And I see some heads nodding. Oh, yes, we remember John the Baptist. God sent John the Baptist to this nation. And then after John's ministry was finished, he sent the Lord Jesus, His Son. Oh, my friends, I therefore am forced to the conclusion that the God of the Bible is a giving God, not a getting God. All the false gods are out with their hand out. I'm wrong. Both hands up. Paganism reaches out and says to the creature, you give me, you give me, you give me, you give me. The God, the true and living God, my friends, is one with his hands filled with gifts. And he says, look, I've got these goodies all for you, and I want to give them to you. And the Apostle Paul then comes down from John the Baptist to the gift, the greatest of all gifts, the gift that climaxed and transcended all other gifts, Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son. And he said, God sent his Son among you, and I've got scripture to prove it. And he quotes the second Psalm, and then he quotes the 16th Psalm. This was their own scriptures that were familiar with them. And then he says, listen, you know what happened to Jesus when he came? He came, he healed the sick, he raised the dead, he fed the hungry, he wiped away the tears, and he blessed them. Oh, he just distributed blessings everywhere he went. You remember what our leaders did? You remember what our people did? They took him, and they hung him on a tree, and they crucified him. And they nailed him up among the transgressors, and they spat upon him, and they cursed him, and they rejected him. They killed him, and then they buried him. And said, that's the end of that. But then, notice the punchline. But God, verse 30, raised him from the dead. Aha, you did something. You and our people did something. We killed him. God came and raised him from the dead and put him on his throne. So he moves skillfully, led by the Holy Spirit, from the historical to the current situation. And friends, I'm sure that every person in that synagogue, and there was a crowd there, they all felt the power and the impact of his logic. And the inescapable sentence that was descending upon them and bringing to their attention this. We have been guilty of crucifying our Messiah. Impossible, but that's what we've done. Now God has raised them from the dead. Now then, we're finished. Now then, there's nothing for us but judgment. No, look at verse, where is it here where he says, men and brethren, verse 26, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and all the rest of you, you Gentiles who are here this morning, whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this condemnation sent. Is that what it says in your Bible? Is that what it says, folks? It doesn't. I misread it on purpose. Listen, unto you is the word of this salvation sent. Salvation. But we killed our Messiah. Ah, yes, but God raised him from the dead after he had done the work. And he died not only at the hands of men, he died at the hands of God. He died as our substitute. And in verse 38, he comes to the real core of the Christian gospel. Now I want you to notice verses 38 and 39 there for you this morning. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren. Be it known unto you therefore, ladies and gentlemen, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Here is the essence of the Christian evangel. Here is God's good news. Now I want to just look at this under a microscope. Verse 38. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren. Whosoever feareth God, whoever you may be, that through this, now I'm going to just put a blank after that, through this blank is preached unto you, is offered unto you, the forgiveness of sins. Now wait a minute, that's what I need. I need the forgiveness of my sins. I know I have lots of them. God knows them all. I don't know them all, and certainly my neighbors and friends don't know them all, thank God, but He knows them all. He keeps the score. He's the accurate bookkeeper. Forgiveness of sins is offered to me through this something, this someone, something, or supposing it said, supposing the text said this, did know not you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this church is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. My, we'd have a problem on our hands, wouldn't we? I'd say, well, that's my church, of course. Someone else say, you're wrong, it's my church. Someone else say, but you're both wrong, it's the church I go to. It's my church, it's this church, it's that church, it's the other church. Doesn't say this church. Supposing it said, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this religion is preached unto you the forgiveness of sin. Again, we'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? This religion, the Christian religion, Mohammedanism, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, what religion are you talking about? If the word religion were in there, my friends, we would be in a whirling mess. We would be on sinking, swirling quicksand. What religion? What religion? Why, my dear friends, the world is full of religion. The devil, as we've been learning in our Thursday night class, is the greatest religious actor that ever appeared on the human stage. The devil is essentially a religious being. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says, it says, such are deceitful workers, false apostles, for they are the apostles of Satan. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore his ministers are ministers of righteousness. That's a quote from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. What does it mean? We usually think of the devil as a red-clothed monster with horns and hoofs and a tail and a pitchfork, and his chief job is to keep the fires of hell burning. My friends, as long as the devil can persuade people that that's what the Bible says about him, he won't worry much about people taking him seriously. That's a pure myth that should be laid to rest. The sooner the better. The devil is not like that. The devil was an angel of light to begin with. He was the highest angel, and he occupied the highest elevation of excellence. And he fell because of pride and self-will, and he rebelled against the living God. And he was cast down, and he became what he is today, the enemy of God and the enemy of man. But he plays the religious game. He's a past master as a religious con man. And he's never more subtle than when he comes with a clerical collar and with a Bible under his arm. You say, the devil doesn't carry a Bible. Oh, yes, he does. Oh, yes, he does. He quoted the Bible to Jesus in the desert. He knows the scripture. You know, my friends, it doesn't say through this religion. The world is full of religion, false religion. And that is the great enemy of the gospel of salvation, which is by grace through faith. Now notice it again. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this religion, no. Through this church, no. Through these ceremonies, no. Through circumcision and baptism, no. Through self-effort, no. What does the word say? Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this, capital M-A-N, through this man. Man? What man? What man? The man whom God raised from the dead. The man who came sinless, Jesus Christ, and who on the cross of Calvary was made sin on our behalf, and who bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He suffered. He suffered for sins, says Peter, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Through this man, the Lord Jesus Christ is preached unto you, is offered unto you the forgiveness of your sins. You see, there's enough efficacy, enough value, infinite value in the cross of Jesus Christ and his precious blood to provide salvation for every son or daughter of Adam. There's enough because he was an infinite person. He was the Son of the living God. And the Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Acts 10:43 says, unto him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. It says in Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. John wrote in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12, my little children, these things write I unto you, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. God is in the forgiving business today on the basis of repentance and faith in Christ. God doesn't save, God doesn't forgive sins automatically. Get it straight. There's no such thing in the Bible, there's no such thing taught in the Bible as automatic forgiveness. There's a strange twisted theology on the loose today that God forgives everybody. He doesn't. Forgiveness is available. It doesn't become mine until I acknowledge my need and come and receive it as a gift. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, Acts 10:38. Now notice it again. Through this man is preached unto you, is offered unto you the forgiveness of your sins. You can go out of Faith Bible Church this morning knowing that your sins have been forgiven by the one against whom they have been directed. All sin is primarily against God. The violation of his will is contrary to his will and his command. All right, he offers forgiveness on the ground of repentance and faith in Christ. Now notice what it says, verse 39, and by him all that believe. Through him all who believe are justified, are made righteous. I have been declared right. That's what the word justification means. Justification means to be declared righteous. Man, that blows my mind. I'm not righteous. But through Christ, God has a righteousness that can clothe me. He forgives my sin and he clothes me with his own imputed righteousness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. By him all that believe in him. Doesn't say all who are baptized. No, I believe in baptism. Don't misunderstand me. I believe in communion. Don't misunderstand me. Baptism follows salvation. Does not precede it. And does not procure it. Did you get those two words? Baptism does not procure salvation. It's not the price of salvation. Communion taking is important on the part of believers. That follows salvation. Baptism follows salvation. Good works follow salvation. Obedience follows salvation. Bible study in church and fellowship among God's people follow salvation. They are not procurative, they're evidential. And there's a big difference between the two. By him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. It cost Great Britain £20 million to free her slaves. Britain had slaves in her colonies, just the same as America had slaves in their colonies and states. Britain paid £20 million to free her slaves and free the empire from that blot. And when that payment was made and that document was signed, every slave in the British Empire was automatically free. Yes, but the slave had to accept that in order to come into the value of it. It's impossible to imagine any slave refusing it. I agree with that. But it doesn't become effective until I accept and walk out in the freedom of that amnesty that God has provided through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. All that believe, and that's not just a mere intellectual process, just the same as a person believes in the Constitution of the United States, just as a person believes in things theoretically, that they automatically come into the good of them. Supposing I said to you this morning, you know what I believe? I believe in medicine with all my heart. I believe in doctors. I believe in hospitals. And I believe in operations. I believe in medicine. Therefore, I'll never be sick. How's that for logic? You say to me, but Pastor Chatham, look, you can believe in medicine and doctors and hospitals all you like. Won't do you one bit of good unless, if, when you're sick, you avail yourself and take the medicine or submit to the operation. And it's when I submit to the operation, when I submit to the doctor's prescription and receive the medicine, I come into the good of it. It's not an intellectual belief in Jesus Christ. Great facts. Of course, they're important. But it's the receiving of the person into the heart and life. Now let me quote it again. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, capital M-A-N, who was in the arms of Mary, who is not in the arms of Mary, who was on a cross, who is not on a cross, who was once in a grave, who is not in a grave, through this one who came through death, burial, and resurrection, is ascended and enthroned, through this man, is preached on you, is offered the forgiveness of sins. Will you receive that man as your Savior this morning? Will you confess him as your Lord? You'll be saved if you do. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now what happened? Oh, what happened was this. Paul made the gospel plain, but then he followed it up with a warning. Did you notice what he said in verse 40? 13 and 40. Beware therefore. There goes the red light. The gates are coming down. The bells are ringing. Beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of by the prophets. Behold, you despisers and wonder and perish. You can take a look at it and you can say, well, I'll think it over, and then move away from it and do nothing about it. He said, listen, you're going to perish. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with envy. And they spoke against the things that were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Thank you very much. You Jews will not accept it. You've repudiated it. You've contradicted. You've blasphemed. You've turned it off. All right. The Gentiles will accept what you have rejected. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles, and they will listen. Those Jews were filled with envy. Envy is one of the cruelest of the devil's tools. Envy, jealousy, alienation, suspicion, envy. Filled with envy! And it turned them into a screaming mob. But the last verse, look at the last verse. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. I never noticed that contrast till this morning. I was sitting there in the study earlier this morning, and I noticed that. The Jews were filled with envy, verse 45, and the believers were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. So I have to come to the conclusion that we're all full of something. You can be either full of envy and full of pride and full of self and full of your problems, or you can be filled with the Holy Spirit and with joy. Paul and his fellow worker left the city. They went on to other fields that were ripe and waiting for the message. And the disciples back there in the city were all filled with the Holy Spirit and with joy. Joy. Joy is a rare commodity, Christian friends, today. I meet defeated, joyless Christians everywhere I go. Defeated, joyless. No power, no zip, no enthusiasm at all. Enthusiasm for money, enthusiasm for TV programs and all kinds of things like that. But no enthusiasm for Christ. What's wrong with this, brethren? These disciples in Antioch, they lost the preachers. The preachers were leaving them to go to other fields. And they left, but the Holy Spirit didn't leave. Hallelujah. The Holy Spirit stayed in Antioch, and the missionaries went on. Oh, that's not quite right. The Holy Spirit went with the missionaries too. Don't believe it? Read the rest of the story. But the Holy Spirit stayed in Antioch and filled those believers with himself. The Holy Spirit's a person, just as much as the Lord Jesus is. He came on the day of Pentecost. He seals every believer at salvation. He wants to fill every believer for power and joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. These believers at Antioch were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. And that's not, my friends, a slap-happy, religious, jamboree type of thing. It is a deep, overflowing joy in God. A joy that springs up and flows out to a joyless, dry world that's whooping and hollering over politics and money and all that kind of thing, which is a very frothy and effervescent and temporary thing. But the joy of the Lord is your strength. And the joy of the Lord is the product of the infilling of the Holy Spirit of God. I hope you read that article that appeared in the Challenge last week. If you didn't, get a copy of it as you go on. And it speaks about the importance of the Holy Spirit's fullness in the believer's life. I'm not trying to sell something, my friends, that is frothy and noisy and insincere and a religious circus. I've seen that. We don't want it. But we do want the real product of the infilling of the Spirit of God in every life. Now, the Lord will not fill me unless I'm thirsty. The Lord will not fill me unless I'm prepared to get rid of some of the junk that's cluttering up the stream and the flow in my life. So it may be that I have a little housekeeping to do, house cleaning to do. It might mean, my friends, that I've got to throw out of my life some of those things that I know are hindering strains between brothers and sisters, alienations, confessions that need to be made, wrongs that need to be righted, debts that need to be paid. Sometimes we live beyond our income. I advise every young couple I ever meet, never live beyond your income. If you earn a dollar a week, don't try to spend $1.15 a week. It won't work. Live within your income, even though it may be reducing your lifestyle, and keep clean and free from debt. Debt has strangled the testimony of many Christians, unpaid bills and all that kind of thing. I've met Christians that are one jump ahead of the creditor all the time, and they're joyless Christians. Of course they are. My friends, in our own family relationships, in our relationship between husband and wife and parents and children and so on, there may be some things that need to be righted, some confessions that need to be made, or whatever it may be, I don't know. But I know, friends, that the Lord wants to fill us with a joy that's a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. May that be true of us this morning. I'm going to ask if we sing. In closing this morning, let's sing Spirit of the Living God, Fall Fresh on Me. It's 26 in that I Want to Praise You book. Let's stand and sing, Spirit of the Living God, Fall Fresh on Me. And before we sing, you know me, you don't know me, and you want to bring me a long, precious invitation. But I do believe in giving you an invitation to come forward as you sing. Prayer life down here. We're going to talk together. You don't want to do that out here. 5 o'clock is the bedroom. First start at 6 o'clock. You're fine. You can talk in the chat and pray then. But I would like to pray if you would come forward. If you're someone not saved, would you like to come forward and receive Jesus as your Savior? What a joy. There's that prayer, whatever you need help, you need. Like to give yourself afresh to the Lord, you come. I want to acknowledge Jesus Christ as my Savior and my Lord and rededicate my life to Him. Let's sing and come as we sing.
Thank you. You know where we are spiritually. Some of us haven't had the courage to come out and declare our faith in Thee in this public way this morning. Oh, Lord, we pray Thee that Thou would give us the courage to be real, bold, and sincere witnesses for Thy gospel and for Christ. For the forgiveness of sins and for the gift of righteousness, we give You thanks. We ask Your blessing upon these people. Now, Lord, take us to our homes. Get us to invest the afternoon in Thy glory, in prayer and meditation. Bring us together tonight again to hear Your voice and to join in the praise and the testimony of this meeting. Glorify Your name. And may the blessing of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit rest upon us in the Lord.